This is something that Pastor Stephen Cole wrote. Now, I have no idea who he is. No clue. But he did write this, and I thought it tied into what the attitude of Christ here in this passage. He says, "We live in a day of rampant children's rights. In Sweden, a model for the movement, it's legal to spank your children or even to administer such discipline as sending them to bed or depriving them of TV. The laws are enforced by social workers, special courts, the police. In our country," he's American, "children can now divorce their parents and move on to a new set who will not be so demanding. Years ago, the Duke of Windsor observed, 'The thing that impresses me about America is the way parents obey their children.'" Oh, I didn't think that was funny, but I guess. "Though this widespread disregard for parental authority over children, coupled with the influence of psychology, which has advised us, and that's not all psychologists, by the way, but probably a distortion of it, advised us not to do anything to stifle a child's emotions or to damage his self-esteem, has led to this disregard, even in Christian circles, of keeping the fifth of the Ten Commandments, 'Honor your father and mother.'" End quote. But we don't see this selfish, arrogant attitude in the Lord Jesus. Think about this for a second. It's a wow. At the end of his life, while he's experiencing extreme pain, while he suffocates, muscle spasms, everything horribly going on physically with his life, while he dies, he makes sure his mother is taken care of to be obedient to the law of God. It's a mind blow that at the end of his life, he's thinking of someone else other than himself. Isn't that the very nature of Christ, though? Thinking about the glory of God, honoring God, and thinking about others. And it's amazing. We know that before Jesus got here, though, he went through several interrogations. The soldiers took him to Annas. And the high priest Annas tries to get Jesus to blaspheme God or to secretly to confess he's teaching bad things about the Lord in John 18:19-24. Then Jesus is sent to Caiaphas, and we don't have what happened there, but we have it in the Gospel of Matthew. And then Jesus is sent to Pilate in John 18:28-19:16, which we have recorded, of course. We know that Pilate didn't get much information out of Jesus, except that Jesus did in fact to be a king, but his kingdom, where was his kingdom? Not where? Not of this world. Like Jesus says, go back to 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." Says it again, "But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate makes a bold declaration to the Jews, trying to convince them over and over again that Jesus is in fact what? Innocent. Three times he says this. 18:38, "I find no guilt in him." 19:4, "I find no guilt in him." In 19:6, "Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt within him." We know that the Jews are not happy with Pilate. The flogging that Pilate put Jesus through did not ease the pressure off of him concerning Jesus for the Jews. They want Jesus crucified. "Crucify him, crucify him," they cry out. And they pull a serious pressure point. Has anyone ever hit a pressure point in your body where you're like, you're paralyzed for a second, they just boom, and you're basically under their control because they got you in so much pain, you can't do anything. Well, this is the pressure point for the Jews on Pilate. They say, if you let him go, you are not a friend of Caesar. As we know, Pilate's a very paranoid person. And it's just like, he stops right there. The Jews say the unthinkable thing to Pilate, though. They say in 19:15, We have no king but whom? You would think they'd say the Lord, but whom do they say? Caesar. Which is an ultimate slam in the face of the Lord, who alone is their king, like as is talked about in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. Well, now we come to this next section where Jesus is physically tortured by the cross. And we have 3 points. There's 3 very distinct sections in this section. Verse 17 to verse 22, Jesus carries his cross and is crucified. Verse 23 to 24, a very important section about the casting of the lots for the clothing of Christ. And verse 25 to 27, Jesus' company at the cross. 4 women, and who's the fifth or that's mentioned? The disciple whom Jesus loved. So let's look at carried the cross and crucified. 19 verse 16, they took Jesus and he went bearing his own cross. The soldiers take Jesus and they take him away to be crucified. But it says that Jesus goes out bearing his own cross, revealing to us the fact that he goes out carrying his own cross reveals to us that he's still in command or sovereign over his own death. The word bearing means to carry, or, and more specifically, you're bearing a burden of some sort. This word is actually only used 2 other times in the Bible, in the New Testament. The one speaks about you must carry your own cross. I believe it's in Luke. But it's actually used in the Gospel of Matthew, where he's quoting Isaiah 53, speaking about Jesus at the start of the Gospel. Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses, and there's that word, bore our diseases. Jesus bore the diseases by healing many at the start of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus bears the suffering and shame of the cross as he carries his own cross. Note, who's missing from helping Jesus carry the cross here in John? Simon of Cyrene. Now, we need to remember, because some people say, well, this is a contradiction. It's actually not at all. Remember, Simon of Cyrene was coming from the country to the city. And remember, Jesus is outside the gate of the city. And here it says in Mark 15, so Jesus carries his cross to the outside of the gate, and then Simon of Cyrene helps him carry it the rest of the place to Golgotha. And it says there in Mark 15:21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country. So he's coming into this area where Jesus is at from the country. The father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Jesus took his own cross to the gate where he encounters Simon, and Simon takes him to the place of the skull. Now, why on earth would John not record Simon while Matthew, Mark, and Luke do? And that's actually a very simple question. It's because Simon is not important to John. We did this at a 10 Victoria Bible study about 2 years ago. And I went in front of everyone in the Bible study, and I raised my hand, and I did a bunch of facial expressions, and I got them to tell me what happened. And you know what? Everyone gave me something different, but none of them are wrong. One of them focused on I raised my hand. The other one said I smiled. The other one said I winked and closed my eyes. It doesn't mean because there's a difference that there's a contradiction. Each gospel writer focuses on the things that are important to them to highlight what they want to teach the people who are receiving the gospel. Just be aware, and I didn't know this, that Muslims, or certain types of Muslims, actually teach that Jesus didn't go to the cross. And this is nuts, but they teach it. But Simon of Cyrene took the place of Jesus on the cross. But I don't know where they get that from, because they obviously take Simon of Cyrene from the Bible, but it's the fake news of all fake news. It's not mentioned anywhere in any document of that. So Jesus comes to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here, Jesus ends up at the skull. And notice that John always says what things mean in Aramaic in the Gospel of John. Golgotha, or Calvary, was a very common execution place on the outside of Jerusalem. Although the location is not definitely known, it was thought that it was on the north side of the city, just outside the north gate. And it's interesting that they take Jesus and execute him outside the city. It's very similar to what the Jews did in the Old Testament when they stoned somebody. Do you remember where they would stone him? Outside the camp. Leviticus 24, verse 14. It says, bring out of the camp the one who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So Jesus is the one who suffers, dies outside the gate, outside the city. For what purpose? To bring near, or to bring close, those who are far off because of sin. Hebrews actually talks about the location of Jesus' death in chapter 13, verse 12. It says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. This is where Golgotha, or the skull, or Calvary, it's all the same word, where it was. He suffers outside the gate in order to what? 13 verse 12, sanctify the people through his own blood. Make right with God, make holy through his own blood. Jesus goes outside and brings those who in essence are outside in, making them holy. Verse 18, they crucified him. Just to note that Jesus is crucified not in secret, but in a very public place, in the north gate, where people would have been coming and going from the city. The Romans did this to warn people of disobeying the state. It's kind of like saying, do you see this guy? See him being tortured and suffering? Behave. That's why they did it here. John doesn't describe the act of crucifixion. In fact, none of the Gospels explain it as clearly as other people do. The crucifixion was indeed very gruesome. And for the Jews to see a crucifixion would have been a sight of horror and a sight of shame. Two Jewish historians during the time of Christ described the crucifixion as, Josephus says, the most pitiful death. And Cicero says, a cruel and disgusting penalty. Kostenberger, who I believe as well is another good Baptist, and has probably written the best commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, for if hours, if not days, the victim would hang in the heat of the sun, stripped naked, struggling to breathe in order to avoid basically suffocating yourself. And he had to push himself up with his legs and pull with his arms, triggering muscle spasms that caused almost unimaginable pain. The end would come through heart failure, brain damage caused by reduced oxygen supply, suffocation, or shock. And some say a lot of people died from shock of the crucifixion. It goes on to say who is with Jesus at this crucifixion, around him, and with him to others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, has anyone ever heard that Jesus is in the center, therefore he's the most important? Has anyone ever heard that? That's what a lot of people say. Don't know if it's true. John here, though, is silent upon these people. He just says, two on each side, Jesus in the middle. But we know from Luke that Jesus was put in the middle of two robbers. As Luke describes these two men in Luke 23, verse 32 and 33. Two others who were criminals or robbers, were led away to be put to death with him. The fact that John words these things in this way and Luke words things this way actually points us to a psalm, the same psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 22, verse 16. And in that verse, he says, "For dogs encompass me, but what encircles him or is around him? A company of evildoers." Jesus at his cross is surrounded at his death, evildoers. He's in between them. Fulfilling, in fact, again, that he's the Messiah. Well, Pilate gets to his writing and he writes an inscription and puts it on top of the cross and it reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate had authorized what was to be put on the top of the cross. The Greek word here for inscription is actually where we get our word title. If you know title, you know a Greek word. If you can say that word, you now know at least one Greek word. When someone was executed, they wrote a title on the top for the onlookers who were being executed on top of them to know and to reveal what they were being charged with. And two things are written. Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, when the soldiers come and the chief priest comes looking for Jesus, they don't say, "We're looking for Jesus." We're looking for who? Jesus of Nazareth. John 18, verse 7. Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth because that is the place where he lived. Matthew 2, 23. He went and lived in a city called what? Nazareth, not a trick question, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The reason that Pilate put Nazareth on that title is because that would have been a place of particular annoyance to the chief priests and the religious leaders, especially if put beside the King of the Jews. Remember that the Jews had this disdain to the town of Nazareth. Remember Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come from," in John 1:45, what? Nazareth. And so Pilate puts that there to annoy these people. Remember, he's a passive-aggressive annoyer, in essence, Pilate. But he also writes the King of the Jews. Remember, this whole narrative with Pilate reveals that Jesus indeed is a king. The Jews accuse Jesus of being a king who's a political threat to Rome. Pilate examines him and doesn't find that, but Pilate takes this time to use it as an advantage to kind of annoy the Jews. And remember, throughout this whole section, Jesus is called a king as he's dealing with Pilate till his death. He's called a king 9 times. So it's a theme for Pilate. I'll read 2:18-39. "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And then the soldiers came to him and say, "Hail the King of the Jews." And they strike him. Without a shadow of a doubt, this title is put up for several reasons. To annoy the Jews, the religious Jews, to inform the onlookers of treason to Rome, even though Pilate thought he was innocent, and to declare, God used this, to declare to all people whom the Messiah of the world is. God sovereignly, like Jesus said to Pilate, "You have no authority unless it's been given to you from above." God sovereignly uses Pilate to write this on top of Jesus to declare to each one of us and everyone who saw it who the Messiah of the world is. Verse 20 talks about many Jews reading this title or inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, outside the city nonetheless, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. Like I said before, many Jews, especially during Passover festival, would have been coming and going by Golgotha, since the Passover was the major festival. But know what Pilate does here. Again, he's very crafty. He puts this title in three different languages. Now, and they're all important to understanding the times of Christ. They're written in Aramaic. Aramaic is actually very similar to Hebrew, same alphabet, but different. But this will have been the language of the chief priests of the common Jew who lived in Judea. It's put in Latin, which would have been the official language of the state, and would have been the language that the soldiers would have used. And it's used in Greek, which would have been the common language of the Roman Empire. Basically, Pilate writes it in almost every single language possible that everyone could see what he had written. Verse 21, Jews don't like this. Don't write King of the Jews, but rather this man said or claimed that he was the King of the Jews. The Jews don't like this, which again affirms the proposal that Pilate did this just to upset the Jews. They want Pilate to change the writing to he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Go back to 19 verse 7. They say something very similar there. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God," just as they say here that he claimed or said, "I am the King of the Jews." We know that the Jews several times accused Jesus of doing this in John 5 and 10. Remember 5:18, they were seeking to kill him, John 5:18, all the more because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And in 10 verse 33, remember, they want to stone Jesus. "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself," what? "God." And so the Jews make this accusation that he claimed or made himself in this section. Pilate, "What I have written, I have written." Boom. "I have written it. I'm not changing it." Although Pilate is a spineless, wishy-washy person, he is not here. He kind of went out of character here, I guess. He has written this and he's not changing it, and it reveals to us what John wants us to see. That the King of Kings is really maybe not looking like the victorious king that some of the Jews were hoping for or looking for. Stripped of his clothing, suffering, bloody, beaten. But this is what the King of Kings came to the earth to do. Jesus came to die, suffer, so that those who trust in him might have eternal life. The cross of Jesus should not be seen as shameful, although it was shameful, but seen as one of victory and power. By this act, Jesus Christ defeats death, hell, and the grave by him going to the cross, him suffering. It's a victorious act, but they don't see it as such. So let's get to our next point, the casting of lots. The soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his garments, divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, and his tunic. The tunic only had no seams. It was all one piece. Those who did the executing in Rome actually get to keep the things of the person they kill. It was seen as spoil for them. The clothing divided in four because there's four soldiers. Two things are done here with the clothing of Jesus. First, the clothing was divided. Now, this can mean several things. Either Jesus had a outer garment, which is the clothing, and they ripped it in four pieces, or some people think that they divided up his belt, outer garment, sandals, and head covering, because this word clothing can mean general accessories as well. But the next thing they do is they don't tear this inner garment, this tunic, because it's valuable, and they cast lots for it. It has no seams, which would have made it valuable. And it seems that it was too valuable for them to divide up. So, of course, what do the soldiers do? They do some gambling to see who will receive this inner garment, which would be similar to kind of like a t-shirt kind of thing. This comes about for one purpose: to fulfill the scriptures. Coming from Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Here we see that the act of the soldiers actually fulfills the word of God. Now we need to be very clear. The soldiers were not reading their Latin New Testament or Old Testament, looking at Psalm 22 saying, okay, it's our time to do this. We need to get that out of clear. That was probably the last thing on their mind. But the Lord in his sovereign plan uses these soldiers to bring about his purposes that are found in Psalm 22. As Pilate has no authority from above, so do these soldiers have no authority unless it is given to them from above. And John quotes from Psalm 22 verse 18. And it's what we have here. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, like someone said here this morning, it's a messianic psalm. I'd encourage you to read it this afternoon or read it sometime in the next week. It's actually quoted 5 or 6 times in the New Testament with regards to Jesus Christ. And because I had translated it before, I was able to look at it, and again, I saw some new things. Psalm 22 is broken up into 2 sections. Maybe we'll just turn there. Let's turn to Psalm 22 again. It's a 2-point sermon, if you will. Verse 1 to 22 focuses upon his suffering and his prayer, and he wonders why God has not answered his prayer. Obviously, he's in mourning. He's in suffering. And then in verse 22 to 31, the psalmist switches to praising God because the Lord has restored him. It's the second part is praise. But just hear some of the themes in the first part, which directly relate to Christ's suffering. 22 verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken by God. Why is God so far from his groaning? Quoted in Matthew as he dies on the cross. I'm a worm and not a man, verse 6, scorned and despised. 22 verse 7, he's mocked. We just saw that the soldiers mocked him. In 22 verse 14 to 15, he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. Remember that the crucifixion would have been one of extreme heat. You're out in the middle of the sun. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Then this psalm ends with confidence in God and the joy of the restoration of the Lord. As Jesus suffered and died on the cross, just as the psalmist did as well, Jesus has been vindicated by his resurrection, just as the psalmist was vindicated and restored and led to praising God. And so Psalm 22 is important. It speaks about the suffering of the psalmist, and that points us to the suffering of the Messiah, but as well that God is victorious. He restores the psalmist and he restores Christ. He's raised from the dead. God defeats death, hell, and the grave and suffering. Final point, the company at the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women are at the cross of Jesus. Mary, who's his mother. We heard about her in John 2, verse 1 to 5. That's the person who asked Jesus to turn water into what? Wine, John 2. The sister of Mary, that's the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom some people think they call her Salome. Mary, the wife of Clopas, we don't know much about her. And Mary Magdalene, who comes again to the tomb of Jesus at his resurrection in John 20, verse 1 to 18. And Jesus does a remarkable thing here in verse 26 to 27. Here we have Jesus speaking to the disciple whom he loved, whom is John, who wrote this book. But some people have really gone to town at this end of this gospel, and it's almost like when I heard these things, I was like, were they in the twilight zone when they got these views? And I mean that with all honesty. Some people have made this end of this section, they read this and they say, oh, Mary's the mother of the church. And I think, where's that? Some people say things like, well, Mary represents the Jews and John represents the Gentiles. And you're like, where do they get that? These are baseless and absolutely forcing the text to say something it is not saying. And people actually do that quite a bit. What we see here is Jesus obeys the law of God even while he's tortured on the cross. Remember, Joseph has likely died and Mary's a widow. And that would leave the taking care of the mother to the children. Jesus here is saying to John, take care of my mother. Jesus is honoring his mother here. Even on the cross, he's honoring his mother, obedient to the law. Amazing. Well, what does this section mean to our life? And we focus on two things. Jesus being crucified. Again, we see the emphasis of the work of Jesus upon the cross here in John. We've been anticipating his death even back to John chapter 3, where it says that the Son of Man will be lifted up. It's the first reference to the actual crucifixion, although the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is, of course, a reference to the crucifixion. But we've been waiting for his death for a long time. And it even started even more clear in John 12, where we go to the Passover, or the Passover is mentioned. But here we're told that Jesus is crucified. And we also see that the details of his crucifixion fulfill Psalm 22. And again, we're reminded of the suffering Messiah who goes in our place to pay the punishment for our sin. And again, we're reminded that Pilate was just not wanting to upset the Jews by crucifying Jesus. Jesus went to the cross to deal with our sin and to pay the punishment for our sin. Here we see, even in this passage, that our salvation does not depend upon anything that we can do. But our salvation depends 100% upon the work of Christ on the cross. But you know what? Our culture, even church culture, has affected and influenced us in many, many different ways about this whole idea of our salvation totally depends upon Christ and his completed work. That's what makes us righteous, because we have some attitudes in the church, not maybe in this church, but in the church in general. Some people think, well, I need to work for my salvation. It's the work for salvation mentality. You need to do something to be saved, as if you can save yourself. As well, some people think, well, I don't even need saving in the first place because I don't have any sin. Because we don't want to acknowledge our sin. And one that really seems to be creeping up in our culture is that the government is the one that's going to save us and make our lives better, as if they've ever made anyone's life better in the past, and they never will in the future. All these are nonsense. Trusting in ourselves, rejecting who we truly are according to God's word and whom we really, our conscience really tells us, and trusting in the government who will not bring us any joy or hope in the world. But Jesus has come to deal with our sin once for all, to deal with our wickedness by means of him taking upon the agony, the suffering and shame of the cross and the punishment and the curse of God. Praise the Lord that we're not saved by ourselves, because if it depended upon us, we would always choose sin. Always, always, always. It's the work of Christ in him alone. Paul writes in Titus 3:3-5, an amazing section of scripture. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That describes whom every human being is, apart from the grace, touch of Christ in their hearts. We're sinful. But when, boom, that's just, you just need to write a big explosive but there. It's just an invasion. God invades. His goodness and his loving kindness appears to us of his Savior, Jesus. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not by anything we could do, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Amazing passage of scripture. This morning, if you're outside Christ, realize the government ain't going to save you. You ain't going to save yourself. And you need to acknowledge that you need saving. You need to acknowledge your sin. And come to Christ. Come to his gracious work on your behalf that he did for you, dying and suffering for you. As a Christian, we need to praise the Lord. I know we're praising the Lord a lot in John, but there's so much to praise the Lord for. Praise the Lord that he did this on our behalf. He saved us by his grace. Second command, honor your father and mother. Now, some of you parents here are think, whoa, this is the sermon that's going to nail Johnny. It's going to get him. Well, actually, here we see the glory of Christ, that even at his death, he remains obedient to the Lord by his commitment and obedience to the law of God. Jesus seeks to be faithful to his mother, making sure she's taken care of. Jesus fully obeys the law here, fulfilling the fifth command to honor your father and mother. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother, in that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What's interesting is that the Jews make Jesus out to be a rebellious son. They're pointing him back to Deuteronomy 21, which makes him out to be a rebellious son whom the parents are to stone. The Jews make him out to be that, but in actual fact, he's actually not a rebellious son. He cares for his mother in the midst of his torture, suffering, and agony. It's ironic, actually. Irony is used a lot in John, actually, and here we see more irony. This command is applied in the New Testament in Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Paul puts it in there. What's the promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. But I want to note that both of these commands in Exodus and Ephesians flow from God's grace and the work of the Lord. Remember, what's the first words of the Ten Commandments? It's, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Grace of God, then you get the commands. In Ephesians, the first three chapters are all focused on the grace of God. That you're called, you're chosen, the reconciliation that Christ brought about by his cross, the redemption through his blood. And then because of that grace, children, obey your parents. But this command doesn't stop once you get out of your parents' roof. Now some more other people are getting uncomfortable. It was actually originally intended for caring and providing for aging parents, or part of it was. So, those of you who are older and you have parents, are you honoring them? As well, for those of you who have parents that do not know the Lord, are you honoring them by making the gospel known to them? Children living under your parents' roof, are you obeying your parents and honoring your father and mother? Maybe you're a bad child, and we've all been that. We need to confess our sins, and maybe we need to go back. You need to go back to your parents and confess your sins to them. But we also need to go to the cross, seeking mercy and grace. We've all failed at this command, but there's one who hasn't, who went to the cross on our behalf so that we could have new life and hope and joy. Jesus Christ. Amen.